Well, this morning, as we continue in our series, What is the Reformed Presbyterian Church? We come to what I imagine some of you have been waiting for, the psalm singing sermon. Because we've all been there, haven't we? When somebody asks about the RP Church, we mention that we only sing the psalms, and you immediately start thinking to yourself, oh great, here comes that look. And the inevitable reply comes, you only sing the psalms? And that's even before we tell them we don't use instruments either. If you recall back to our first address in this series, I cautioned against describing the RP Church in that exact way. If you remember, I mentioned to simply say we don't sing hymns and we don't have an organ. It's like a man being asked to describe his wife and him replying, well, she doesn't have blonde hair, she doesn't have glasses. Because that's no description of anyone. He's just pointed two features that happen not to be true of his wife. We don't know anything about her. We don't know what she's like, anything about her appearance. We don't know her character, her personality. Is she kind? Is she funny? Is she gentle? We don't know. He hasn't begun to describe her. What he said has been true, but it's such a small part of the truth. And so we considered those weeks ago that we can all too easily overstress our distinctive principles so that our presentation of our church is very narrow and even very negative. So I have purposefully left this subject until after we've covered other issues, like prayer and fellowship, the Lord's table, baptism, the importance of preaching, what it means to be reformed. We've tackled those issues first because we're not interested in being a church that majors on the minors. Saying that, friends, when it comes to the worship of God, we are certainly not coming to a minor subject. This is not a minor subject. The worship of God is, if anything, the most major of all subjects. This is what we've been made for, worshiping God. It's the most important activity we could ever participate in. It's one of the most costly activities we could ever participate in. Think of what it has cost for you and I to be able to come here this morning and worship. Jesus Christ had to die on the cross so that we could come and sing praises together. So worship is an immense privilege. The Bible's quite clear, all of our lives are to be offered up in worship to God. It's not just a one day a week thing. But the Bible's also clear that there's something unique about the organized, gathered worship of God. There's something very special about the formal, corporate worship of God. So everything in our order of service comes under that aspect of worship, our call to worship, the Bible reading, the children's address, the praying, the preaching. Of course, the singing. And that's the key aspect we want to focus on this morning. Our singing of praise in worship to God. And so important is this subject, so major, so big is this subject, that we're going to take 2 weeks to consider it fully. I found it just impossible to do justice to it in one address. So we're going to spend 2 weeks on what it means to be a singing church. And over the course of today and next week, God willing, I just want to ask two questions. Two questions. What should we sing? And how should we sing? What should we sing in worship? And how should we sing in worship? We'll hopefully get most of the first question answered this morning. So firstly, what should we sing? What should we sing? Since worship is so important, we should expect, shouldn't we, that God would tell us what he wants in our worship. We should expect that he would direct us as to what's pleasing to him in worship. And of course, that's where we have to start, isn't it? What is pleasing to God in worship? It's not really about what pleases us. Worship is about ascribing to God his rightful place and honor and glory. The question shouldn't be what pleases us, rather what pleases God in worship. It doesn't really matter what we want. It matters what he wants. That's maybe an obvious point to make, but it's a crucial one. If our worship is to be acceptable, pleasing worship, it has to be what God wants. And surely it's right for God to tell us what he wants in worship. Surely that's a right thing. Surely it's right for God to tell us what's best in worship. And surely it's right for us to bring to him, to offer to him what he wants. The songs we know that are acceptable to him. Where can we find songs like that? Well, he's given them to us. He's given them to us in his word. A whole book of them. 150 of them in the book of Psalms. Now, every sensible Christian would have to agree in singing the Psalms. I don't think there would be many who disagree with singing Psalms. Few Christians would say we shouldn't sing the Psalms. But we're, of course, saying more than that, aren't we? We're saying, yes, we can, we should sing the Psalms. But we're going further and saying we should only sing the Psalms in worship to God. So let me outline this morning some reasons for that position. 8 reasons. We're not going to get them all covered this morning, I don't think. But let me make a start to outline 8 reasons for this position in singing only the Psalms in public worship to God. Firstly, we're commanded to sing the Psalms. We're commanded to sing the Psalms. A very positive reason to begin. This is what the Bible tells us to do. Psalm 47, verse 7. For God is King of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. Here's a duty laid upon all Christians everywhere. To sing psalms in praise to God. And of course, for most of Christian history, most Christians over all the world did, in fact, obey this direct command. And they sang psalms in praise to God. But over the last 100, 200 years, the truth of the matter is these scriptural songs have been neglected and sidelined. And that should be quite an astonishing thing, that many Christians today don't think these songs are valuable enough to sing. And they rarely, if ever, sing from them, even though there's a direct command to sing psalms. Twice in Paul's letters, he commands the singing of psalms. Ephesians 5:19, be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. At whatever you do with those verses, you can't duck the command to sing psalms. Of course, sometimes people bring those exact verses to us, and they say, well, there you are. There you go. Paul's saying we should sing more than psalms. He says, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, case closed. Or is it, friends? Is it? A vital rule in understanding any part of the Bible is that we should try to understand not what we mean when we use these terms today, but what the inspired writer meant when he used those terms in his day. It's not about our understanding of them in our use today, but it's what the writer meant in his use in his day. So, for instance, when Paul uses the word hope, it's a different use of the word hope than it is in our use of it today. Same with the word mystery. His use of the word mystery is different from our use of it today. And his use in these two verses of hymns, spiritual songs, that's different from our use today. When his readers would have read that phrase, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, they definitely wouldn't have thought of Isaac Watts or Keith Getty. They would have, in fact, thought of their Old Testament book of Psalms that had been translated into their language, the Greek Old Testament. And it gave various titles to the Psalms. Our Bibles today still have lots of those titles. But in the Greek Old Testament, six of the Psalms, for example, six of the Psalms were given the title a hymn. A hymn. 36 of the Psalms were given the title a song. A song. Some of them had multiple titles. For instance, Psalm 76 in the Greek Old Testament, it had all three: a psalm, a hymn, a song. So the Bible that the New Testament readers would have used gave these different titles to the Psalms. Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. So really what Paul's saying to the churches in Ephesus and Colossae is sing in praise all of the Psalms. All of them. Use them all. Use the songs you've been given in the Word of God. And that's strengthened too when in Colossians, Paul says that the word of Christ should dwell in you richly as you sing. The word of Christ should dwell in you richly. Now man-written songs can be many things. They can be wonderful things, but they certainly can't be the word of Christ. So we're commanded to sing the Psalms. We're commanded to sing the Psalms. Second reason, we're not commanded to sing anything else. We're not commanded to sing anything else. This is a great principle we find in the Bible regarding worship. That if God hasn't commanded something to be brought into worship, well, then that thing is best left out. That thing is forbidden. If God hasn't commanded it to be offered in worship, it's forbidden. We see that at the very start of the Bible, in Genesis 4, when Cain decided to worship God his way rather than God's way, wasn't accepted. Or in Leviticus 10, 1 and 2, Nadab and Abihu, they added extras into their worship of God. God struck them dead. In the New Testament, the great commission that Jesus gave his disciples at the end of Matthew, he told them, observe all that I have commanded you. In other words, don't be adding, don't be leaving out, observe everything that's been commanded. In other words, it's not left up to us to decide what we introduce in worship. We don't have that decision to make. If it's not given as a command, then it's forbidden. This is what we call the regulative principle of worship. The regulative principle of worship. And it's an application of what we thought about last week, actually. We thought about the five solas of the Reformation. The first one was sola scriptura, scripture alone. In other words, it's the Bible that should regulate what happens in the church. It's the Bible that should regulate our worship. The regulative principle of worship. And the concept is God-centered, Bible-centered to the core. And so that's really, in short, that's the big reason why our pattern of worship is as it is. It's a serious effort. It's not a perfect effort. But it's a serious effort to worship God as he has commanded us in his word. And so we're not free, for example, to advertise next week that performing clowns will mime the sermon at next week's service. God hasn't commanded that, so we don't do that. That's forbidden in worship. Nor are we free, then, to sing anything other than the Psalms in worship, because God hasn't commanded that in worship. Incidentally, the five Psalms that begin with the phrase, sing a new song, that perhaps raises a few questions for us. What does that mean when we sing a new song? Should we close our psalters and get a blank page? Well, not quite. That opening phrase, and it's always an opening phrase, sing a new song, that's a description of the psalm that's about to follow. It's new in the biblical sense of the word. It's new praises replacing old troubles. It's the kind of song that glories in all that's new compared to the old. So God hasn't commanded us to sing anything else. We're not commanded to sing anything else. A third thing then, Christ is in the Psalms. We're commanded to sing the Psalms. We're not commanded to sing anything else. Thirdly, Christ is in the Psalms. This is one of the most common objections to our position, isn't it? I'm sure you've had this, a genuine, sincere question that people bring. As far as they see, the Psalms never directly mention the name Jesus. And so they ask, are you not depriving yourself in your worship? By restricting yourself to just the Psalms, are you not missing out on singing about Jesus? And it may appear, at a very cursory glance, it might appear that the Psalms don't speak of Jesus. But that isn't the case at all, friends, is it? Jesus himself has told us that the Psalms speak of him. Luke 24, verse 44. This is the road to Emmaus, and he says, everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, everything about me in the Psalms must be fulfilled. They all speak of him. He's the great prophet. He's the great priest. He's the great king. He's the shepherd. He's the son of man. He's the son of David. He's the redeemer. You learn about his humanity. You learn about his suffering. You sing about his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his return. He's all over the Psalms. And I'm convinced, friends, that we're like children paddling at the edge of an ocean. We haven't even begun to plumb the depths of these songs. They're far more wonderful than we could ever realize, and there's far more of Christ in them than any of us could imagine. He's in the Psalms. Christ is in the Psalms. Fourthly, Christ sang the Psalms. Christ sang the Psalms. Imagine for a moment that the breaking news tomorrow was that archaeologists in Israel had unearthed an old, old place of worship. And they had found tucked away in the corner of that place of worship the remains of a little book with the words Songs of Praise written on it. And inside the front cover, you could just make out the owner's name, Jesus of Nazareth. Wow. Jesus' own personal book of praise. Wouldn't that little book immediately be republished? Wouldn't it rocket to the top of the Christian bestseller lists? And wouldn't those songs, if we knew what they were, wouldn't they find instant popularity in places of worship all across the world? These are the songs Jesus sang. Friends, we have that book. We have that book. We do know what songs Jesus sang. He sang the Psalms. In Matthew 26, verse 30, after the institution of the Lord's Supper, we read, "And when they had sung a hymn," so don't panic again, don't panic about words like that. "When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." And all the commentators are agreed that they would have been singing a little section of Psalms that were always sung during the Passover, 113 to 118. Because again, those words, him that was speaking of part of the group of Psalms. Jesus sang the Psalms. He quoted the Psalms many, many times. So a question then rises, if we would be excited about finding his book of praise from our fictional archaeological find, why then aren't we more excited about singing the Psalms? We're actually singing the songs he sang, the songs Christ sang. Christ sang the Psalms. A fifth thing then, it's good for us to sing the Psalms. It's good for us to sing the Psalms. It's well said, you are what you eat. When it comes to the church, you could also say you are what you sing. You are what you sing. What you sing affects how you think. There's something about words to music that gets things into your mind. It gets things into your heart. It changes you for better or for worse. When we sing the Psalms, we're being blessed in our own lives. Colossians 3:16 speaks of teaching and admonishing one another as we sing. And so that happens as we sing the Psalms. We're being taught, we're being admonished, we're being instructed in biblical truth. We're being trained in the Christian life. What we sing has a profound effect on us. And in the early church, there was groups that cottoned on to this fairly quickly. They found one of the most effective ways of getting false teaching across was by putting it to song. And a whole lot of songs suddenly appeared presenting false views. Because singing affects our thinking. Singing gets things into our minds. Just think then what it's like to be singing God's truth every single week. To be singing God's word. Songs that speak of Christ. Songs that Christ himself approved. And he sang. All of that truth being impressed upon you week after week. Month after month, year after year. That's a tremendous and wonderful blessing, friends. We should be truly thankful for it. We don't need to question whether the theology we're singing is right or not. We don't need to worry if we should sing this line or that line. We don't need to fret in any way about the content, because it's God's content, and it's truth, and it's full to the brim of truth. We're not singing trite little choruses with the same few words repeated over and over and over again, saying or meaning very little. The Psalms are full to the brim of teaching. Now, don't get me wrong, there are some marvelous, marvelous hymns. There are some beautifully written, exceptional songs of praise. And you'll understand, I'm not afraid to quote or to refer to some of those whenever appropriate. They are wonderful. But as Dr. Henry Cook of Belfast in 1888 said, "The most pious productions of uninspired men," so the best works that men can ever write, "they are but a shallow stream. The Psalms are an unfathomable and shoreless ocean." An unfathomable and shoreless ocean. And friends, I'm convinced that there's easily more teaching in four lines of a psalm than in many modern-day worship songs. They're packed with information. They instruct us, they inform us, they teach us, they rebuke us, they correct us, they train us, they equip us. They address the whole person, not just the mind, but also our hearts. They address every emotion known to man. It's like the medicine cupboard, the pharmacy of the Bible. Or as I've described before, it's like the app store of the Bible. No matter what situation, no matter how you feel, there's a psalm for that. Every emotion. Many of us aren't good at expressing emotions. Us men especially, not very good at expressing emotion. Friends, we have songs. We have songs that can put into words exactly how we feel. And they never leave us in despair. We come to them in despair. They never leave us there. They always take us to God. They show us the Savior. They correct faulty thinking. They lift us up to a new level of devotion. Where is it you turn in times of distress and difficulty? It's the Psalms. Where is it your minister most often reads when in pastoral visits? It's the Psalms. How many Christians, if they're asked which book of the Bible is their favorite, they would reply, it's the Psalms. And is it not a pity? Is it not a pity that they have so few opportunities to sing them in their worship? It's profoundly good for us. It's good for us to sing the Psalms. So we're commanded to sing them. We're not commanded to sing anything else. Christ is in them. Christ sang them. It's good for us to sing them. And then sixthly, for most of history, the church sang psalms. For most of history, the church sang psalms. Let's face it, it does seem very odd today to be holding our position. There's access to countless thousands of worship songs. We seem so out of touch. We seem so strange. We seem such a minority. But friends, we don't need to be ashamed of being in a minority. As Christians in the world, we are a minority as Christians. So already we're starting in the minority. As evangelicals, we're in a greater minority. As reformed evangelicals, we're in an even greater minority. What is it to be reformed, evangelical, and psalm singing? The Italian astronomer of the 1500s, Galileo, he boldly proclaimed that the sun and not the earth was the center of the solar system. He would tell us this morning, it's possible to be even the only person in the whole world holding a position, and for that person to be right and everyone else to be wrong. We don't need to worry about the minority thing. It's true today that we belong to a relatively small group of churches holding this position, but it's easy to forget that we in the 21st century, we're not the only Christians who've ever lived. We're not the only Christians who've ever lived. We can easily slip into what C.S. Lewis calls chronological snobbery. Chronological snobbery, and that is to think that what we have now, what we're in now, that's the norm, that's just normal, that's how it's been for history. It's not a good attitude to have, actually. It's not good to think we have nothing to learn from history. And when we look at church history, you might be surprised to discover psalm singing is actually the majority position. As Edward Donnelly has expressed it, the Psalms are part of the spiritual inheritance of all the people of God. It was only in 1898 that the Presbyterian Church of Ireland published their first hymn book. 1898 isn't that long ago in the scale of church history. It's only been in the last 50 years or so that hymns and songs and other songs, they've replaced the Psalms in a big way. The simple fact is Psalms have dominated the Christian church's praise for 3,000 years. And we gladly share in that inheritance today. We needn't be ashamed. We needn't be ashamed of being in the minority today. For most of history, the church has sang these songs. So as to what we should sing in a singing church, I trust has been made fairly clear. We're commanded to sing these songs. We're not commanded to sing anything else. We sing of Christ when we sing these songs. We follow Christ's example when we sing these songs. It's good for us to sing them. And for most of history, the church has sung them. Our time is up this morning. God willing, more will be said next week. But as for now, friends, let us be more than glad. Let us be more than glad to lift up our heads and to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly as we teach and admonish one another, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in our hearts to God. Amen.